O Lord, our Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be pleasing and acceptable to you, our Rock and Redeemer. Amen. Well, I'm guessing that in a place like Northbridge, most of us have had the experience of consoling ourselves when we failed in some way or another by taking comfort in the even greater failures of the people around us. You know, I'm not perfect. I know I'm not perfect, but at least I don't fiddle my expenses like the person next to me in the office, or at least I don't fiddle on my tax. You know, I might slip up every now and again, but there's always somebody who's worse than me. You know, have you ever had that feeling? I don't get drunk. I don't sleep around. You know, I even go to church. Might even read my Bible from time to time. And if I'm in any danger of feeling bad about myself, well, I can always open a newspaper, can't I? Because there's bound to be some terrorist or some nasty bank executive, which is just about the same thing, it seems, these days, who will out-bad me. But every now and again, I get shown up for what I'm really like. And it's never pleasant, whether it's at work, when my boss discovers that I haven't done something he's asked me to do, even though my colleague managed to do it with twice the number of pressures in their life, so that I end up looking pretty idle and lazy, or whether it's at home when my wife looks at the credit card statement and finds I've been treating myself with our money without telling her. It's never pleasant being shown up for what we really like. But when it comes to showing people up, Jesus Christ was second to none. He was brilliant at exposing people, and especially religious people, I'm sorry to say. It's one of those passages tonight. So look at verse 29 of verse 11, of chapter 11. As the crowds increased, Luke says, here are loads and loads of people, it seems, men and women who are crowding around Jesus, fascinated by what he was saying, fascinated by what he was doing, so much so that you might be forgiven for thinking this was a little bit of a revival. Church attendance is up, there's more interest in Jesus than ever. And what does Jesus say? Praise God for the revival? No, this is a wicked generation. And by wicked, he means wicked in the traditional sense, not wicked in the contemporary sense. But the question is, why does he call it wicked? And Jesus says the reason it's wicked is that it asks for a miraculous sign. That's in spite of the fact that he's just done a miraculous sign. Only moments before, you might have seen last week, he's delivered a man from demonic bondage. This man who had been made mute by demon possession. And yet no sooner does Jesus heal this man than some in the crowd attribute the healing to Beelzebub. That is, some in the crowd actually suspect that Jesus is in league with the devil. And others, while they may not go that far, are still looking for more tricks. That is, Jesus can see a crowd of people, and in that crowd there's the whole spectrum, all the way from outright hatred, thinking he's in league with the devil, all the way through to the seeker, the person who's interested, the person who's inquiring, looking for the evidence, is wanting to believe that this man is from God. In other words, here's a crowd with the whole spectrum, all the way from a Christopher Hitchens or something similar, through to the Christianity Explored and everything in between. And Jesus simply says, wicked. This is a wicked generation. Doesn't matter whether you're a hardened atheist or an allegedly open-minded seeker. Jesus simply says, wicked. And it is jarring, and it ought to be. Because that's all of us at one point or another in our lives, isn't it? Wicked. Even if you're a follower of Jesus, I'd be very surprised if there is anyone here tonight who hasn't at some point in their life felt that it would be a whole lot easier to take this Christian stuff seriously if Jesus could just sort of show up right now and impress me. Because frankly, right now I'm more impressed by something else. Something else is vying for my adoration in the marketplace of my soul. Another person, perhaps, a relationship, an ambition, a pleasure. And right now, if Jesus wants to keep the place of honour in my heart, well, he's going to have to do something pretty impressive. And Jesus says to you and to me tonight, wicked. And in these verses, he sets out to show just how hard their hearts and our hearts really are. And he begins by saying, one sign is enough. Verses 29 to 30. to this generation who are looking for signs. And then secondly, he rebukes them with two lessons from history, verses 31 and 32. And then finally, he finishes in verses 33 to 36 with an exhortation. So let's look at it in that order. One sign is enough, two lessons from history, and then finally an exhortation. This is Jesus really on the front foot. So first of all, he says to the crowd, he says to the Christianity explored, he says to you and to me, he says, you're going to get one sign, that's all. And that sign is enough. And that is the sign of Jonah. Now, what does he mean by the sign of Jonah? In Mark's Gospel, when the Pharisees ask for a sign in Mark's Gospel, Jesus says this generation isn't going to get a sign at all. But here Jesus says they're going to get the sign of Jonah. So is this a contradiction? No, because what we'll see is that the sign of Jonah is really no sign at all, at least as far as they're concerned. It's not the kind of sign that they're after. What they're looking for is a sign now, some kind of sign that's outside and beyond Jesus himself, some miraculous rubber stamp that will verify who Jesus is and convince them to take him seriously. But what was the sign of Jonah? Well, you probably know the story of how Jonah was a prophet who was told by God to go to this very pagan place, Nineveh, the capital of Assyria. He was told to go with a message and to warn the people of Nineveh to repent of their wickedness lest they come upon the judgment of God. And Jonah was a somewhat reluctant prophet, to put it mildly. So instead of going to Nineveh, he does exactly the opposite. He hops on a fish ship to Tarshish, which was the other side of the world, so he could get away as far as he possibly could. And then, as you know, famously, Jonah was thrown overboard and swallowed up by a big fish, as good as dead, and then vomited up on a beach somewhere near Nineveh, where he was supposed to go in the first place, as if now kind of realising that there was no way he was going to get out of this, he walks into Nineveh and he comes with his message from God. That's Jonah, a man with a message from God that was so necessary and so urgent and so certain that not even the seeming death of the prophet could stop it from being heard. A warning for Nineveh that as surely as that man was standing in front of them alive, back from the dead as it were, the judgment is real and that repentance is urgently necessary. I mean, Jesus' listeners knew the story. They were biblically literate. He didn't have to explain it for them. They would have known that from Jonah and from their reading of Jonah, that God was so serious about judgment and so intent on getting that message heard that he wouldn't even let a prophet's suicide mission get in the way. And Jesus says to them, you're not going to get some sign now, some cosmic fireworks display outside and beyond me. But one day, notice he's talking about a sign that's to come in the future. One day, he says, when I'm sitting on the throne of this universe, back from the dead as it were, you'll see that my message is so serious and so real and so urgent and the judgment is so unstoppable that you'll be left with no excuse. And you'll either repent and be wonderfully spared the judgment you deserve, or you'll be eternally condemned. That's what Jesus is saying to them. I'm not going to do some trick to make you believe, he says, because whether you like it or not, you will see that I am the living Lord who has conquered death with a message from God that ought to make you tremble. That's not the kind of sign they're after, of course. As far as they're concerned, that's not a sign at all. What they want is Jesus to prove himself, as if God has to kind of go on the back foot to get his point across. But Jesus will not go on the back foot. Jesus says to them, my message is so real and so urgent that even if you put me to death on a cross, as they will, not even death will get in the way of me ascending to the throne for judgment. See, it's interesting, when we're explaining the Christian message to people, we very often, I think, feel that maybe if we can just convince people that Jesus actually rose from the dead, then perhaps they'll accept the Christian faith. But it's interesting, when you look at the New Testament, the resurrection of Jesus, I don't think it ever functions like that, as some kind of sign, as if it's some kind of trick to help us really believe. I mean, Jesus himself says later in Luke's gospel that if people don't believe the word of God, then no trick, not even somebody coming back from the dead, will be able to convince them to believe, to bring them to faith. Much more commonly in the New Testament and in the Old, resurrection is a sign of judgment. It's a prelude to judgment. And the resurrection of Jesus, just like Jonah emerging from the belly of the fish, is a sign to the people of his generation. It's a sign to us that judgment is coming and that it's unstoppable and that Jesus the judge is unstoppable. So far from this being a sign designed to impress us, this is a warning that ought to make us tremble. See, a Christian in the end is not somebody who has arrived at a measured, intelligent decision at the end of a very sensible process of inquiry and investigation, whatever merit there might be in that kind of investigation. That's not actually the reason why they're a Christian. A Christian is not somebody who is sufficiently satisfied with the evidence to tick a box. The reason somebody becomes a Christian is because they have, as it were, seen this judge on the throne of the universe, so much so that it has brought them to their knees in repentance, crying out for mercy. That's a Christian. Someone who's been confronted with the judge of the universe and who calls to him for mercy. And the Bible says there really are only two options. You either see the judge now and you cry for mercy, because otherwise eventually one day you will see the judge on the throne and it will be too late. There'll be no more mercy. So that's the sign of Jonah. We have a sign that God is real about judgment. Jesus is risen and he is now visible on the throne to those who have eyes to see. Have you seen him? And that's the first point, a warning that one sign is enough. But not only does he warn them that one sign will be enough, he rebukes them with a couple of lessons from history. And the first of those is in verse 31. Jesus says, "The queen of the south," that is the queen of Sheba, "will rise at the judgment with the men of this generation and condemn them. For she came from the ends of the earth to listen to Solomon's wisdom, and now one greater than Solomon is here." Now, what does Jesus mean by this? Jesus is saying that on the last day, when judgment comes, when every human being who's ever lived is raised for judgment, the men of his generation, the proud, the successful, the arrogant men of his generation, the confident men of his generation, are going to be standing there, and just somebody somewhere nearby, there'll be standing there also a woman. And this woman who's standing there nearby at the judgment is going to condemn these men. I don't think she'll need to say anything. I think just standing there, just being there, she will condemn them. Why? Well, these proud, arrogant men of this generation will try to look God in the face, and they'll be faced with the risen Jesus and the realisation that he really is God's King and that he really is the judge of the world, the Jesus they rejected. And they'll look God in the face and they'll say, "You know, God, it would be very unfair for you to reject us, because it wasn't at all obvious that Jesus of Nazareth, when he was walking on earth, was your son and your king. I mean, it wasn't obvious at all. We asked him for a sign to prove it, but he wouldn't give us a sign. And because he refused to give us any sign, I mean, we couldn't have known. We couldn't have believed. And it would be very unfair for you to condemn us." And at that point, Jesus says here, God's hand will point to a woman who's standing there, the Queen of the South. Who was she? Well, she lived about 1,000 years before Jesus. She was the Queen of Sheba, which is roughly speaking modern-day Yemen. That's the bottom of Saudi Arabia, about 2,000 kilometres from Jerusalem. And she was a queen, of course, who had never met Jesus. She hadn't heard his teaching. She hadn't heard his parables. She never saw him make a dumb man speak. She never saw him raise Lazarus from the dead. She had no New Testament. She didn't even have an Old Testament. She didn't even know the Ten Commandments. But one day she heard a rumour, just a rumour, that about 2,000 kilometres to the north there was a king. And this king was related to a god who some people believed was the maker of heaven and earth, not just one little country somewhere. And the rumour was that this king of Israel was so closely related to God that he had tremendous wisdom and he ruled with great justice and he really knew how human beings ticked. So what did she do? It was just a rumour. Well, look, you know, I'm very busy. You know, I've got a kingdom to rule. I have responsibilities that, you know, I can't really leave aside. And after all, it's just a rumour. No, she had a kingdom to rule, but she packed her bags and she got all the camels together and whatever it was and traipsed 2,000 kilometres through the desert to see if this rumour was true, because in her heart she had a longing to find the living God. And Jesus says she's going to be standing there in the judgment and will say to the proud, arrogant men of Jesus' generation, "Are you telling me that when perfect goodness walked the face of this earth, that when someone who was so much greater than Solomon was there before your eyes, are you telling me that you couldn't be bothered to believe that he was the High King of Heaven? Did Solomon walk on water? Did Solomon calm a storm? Did Solomon raise the dead? Many prophets and righteous men long to see what you see," Jesus says, "and did not see it." And these men will be silenced. And the Queen of Sheba will condemn them just by being there. She will show them up. And what that means is, when I say to God, when we say to God, "Look, I was awfully busy. You know, I had a job to do. I had an exam to pass. I had a mortgage to pay. I had a family to care for. You know, lots and lots of pressures that made it, you know, hard to seek you and hard to listen to your word and hard to find faith. And not just find faith, but hard to grow in faith and grow in discipleship. You know, it was too much going on. There really wasn't time for that." The Queen of Sheba will be there, who had a kingdom to rule, who came from the ends of the earth just to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And we are in so much more privileged situation than she was, even more privileged than the people of Jesus' day. We stand this side of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We have the record of the risen Jesus easily available in the Bible, in languages that we can understand. Alexander McLaren, a great preacher of the mid-19th century, put it like this. He said, "In Christ, as in a great storehouse, lie all the riches of spiritual wisdom, the massive ingots of solid gold, which when coined into creeds and doctrines are the wealth of the church, all of which we can know concerning God and man, concerning sin and righteousness and duty, concerning another life, is in him who is the home and deep mine where truth is stored, the essential fact of the universe, and a perfect encyclopedia of all moral and spiritual truth, Christ the incarnate word, the lamb slain, the ascended king." Solomon's wisdom was derived. Jesus was wisdom. So does this Jesus take the place of honour in your heart? If it doesn't, the Queen of the South will stand in the judgment and condemn you. And likewise, Jesus points to the men of Nineveh and the preaching of Jonah in verse 32, if we weren't feeling uncomfortable already. Who were the men of Nineveh? Well, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. And Assyria was a vicious, cruel, nasty and horrible regime, a horrible superpower, and Nineveh was its capital. And so the people of Nineveh belonged to this, one of the most corrupt and vicious regimes in the history of the world. I mean, the terror camps of the Taliban were nothing compared to this. These were evil men caught up in a grotesquely evil regime. There's nothing left of Nineveh now. But the people who lived in Nineveh are going to rise in the judgment, and they'll be there with everyone from Jesus' generation and with us. And they'll condemn Jesus' generation, not because they were good, because they weren't, not because they were respectable, because they weren't, not because they knew a lot about religion, because they clearly didn't, but simply because, verse 32, they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They hardly knew anything at all. Just imagine living in Nineveh in those days, you know, carrying on with your normal sort of godless life. And then one day this rather bedraggled looking prophet appears who'd been vomited up on a beach. I mean, who knows what Jonah was dressed in. but he can't have looked too impressive. And then he opens his mouth, and all he says, all that's recorded for us in Jonah, is 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. That's it. And remarkably, against all the odds, these men listened. They heard the warning of judgment. They saw Jonah there having been spewed out of a fish. And something clicked with them, that this message was so real and so urgent and that they needed to change, and they did. Scandalous, isn't it, that these godless, evil people in Nineveh who knew nothing about God repented even with just a tiny bit of information. And that all these religious people of Jesus' day who had the law of God, who had the Ten Commandments, who had the prophets, who had the temple where God dwelt, still would not listen. And the people of Nineveh will stand there in the judgment, Jesus says, and they won't need to say anything any more than the Queen of Sheba won't need to say anything. Just by being there, they will show them up. And I just want to press this home in our last point by looking at Jesus' exhortation in verses 33 to 36. Jesus says, verse 33, "No one lights a lamp and puts it in a place where it will be hidden or under a bowl. Instead, he puts it on a stand so that those who come in may see the light." And the point that Jesus is making there in verse 33 is relatively straightforward. Jesus is saying that the point of somebody switching the light on is so that people can see around them and not fall over themselves and crash into things. But then in verse 34, he starts talking about the human eye as a lamp, which is a little bit more complicated, I think, because you and I probably don't think of the human eye as a lamp. I mean, if I see two human eyes as a lamp coming towards me in the dark, I'm probably going to be running in the other direction. But back in Jesus' day, in Hebrews culture, they thought of the eye as a lamp in that it allows light to come into the body. And therefore, the quality of the eye determines the quality of the light that's inside of me. So that someone with 20/20 vision, so to speak, has plenty of light, whereas the blind person is completely in the dark. And therefore, Jesus' point in verse 34 is simply this. It's all well and good for somebody to turn on the light, verse 33, but if your eyes are bad, if you're blind, then the light's not going to do you any good at all. And clearly, Jesus is using light as a metaphor for a spiritual reality. In other words, Jesus is saying, the warning of judgment, the call to repentance, is as real and as certain as the sun is in the sky. Not even death will get in the way of Jesus rising and ascending to the throne of the universe as the King and the coming Judge of the world. But, of course, not everybody sees. And the point Jesus is making is that that is not a problem with the light, it's a problem with the sight. It's a problem with your eyes, or to switch the metaphor, it's a problem with your ears. It's not a shortage of information, Jesus says. The trouble is people's eyes and ears are shut. And unless you want to be there on the judgment day facing the condemnation of the Ninevites and the Queen of Sheba and the condemnation of Jesus, verse 35, see to it then that the light within you is not darkness. See to it that your eyes are good, Jesus says. But straight away, you know, the person who's attentive, who's listening at this point, who's inquiring, says, hang on, Jesus, but if I'm blind, if my eyes are bad, well, I can't actually make myself see, can I? I can't fix my eyes. And that's right. If you're spiritually blind, there's nothing you can do to make yourself see. But one thing a blind person can do, I suppose, is to stop going around like Mr. Magoo and behind the wheel of a car, you know, the blind old fool who used to constantly put himself in and others in danger, you know, getting in behind a plane and into a plane and trying to fly a plane and drive a car without recognising that he had this problem, that he couldn't really see. In other words, one thing a blind person can do, I suppose, is to engage in a little bit of honest self-assessment. Is the light that's in me really darkness? Am I just pretending to have spiritual sight when I have no sight at all? That's the question we should be asking, Jesus says in verse 34. I mean, the average Australian, I would guess, would probably describe themselves as a practical agnostic. I'm an open-minded person. I'm not closed to the possibility of God being the ruler and Jesus being the Lord. I'm not closed to that. I'm open to belief, but the only thing is I need some more evidence. You know, I need a sign. But is it possible, Jesus says, that you have a sign and the real problem is with your eyes? That your open-mindedness is not nearly as enlightened as you would like to think? That's the question. Well, then somebody says, okay, but even if I'm open to the possibility that I'm in the dark, well, that's not going to do much good to me unless there's a cure. Is there a cure? And according to Luke, if Luke is to be believed, there is. Because according to Luke, right at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, when he announced to the world why he had come, what does he say? Luke tells us he walked into a synagogue and he picked up the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he began reading from it. And this is what he said. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. That's the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Then at the end of Jesus' ministry here on earth, what happens after his resurrection? As he's walking along the road with his friends, with his disciples, who were unable to recognise him as they walked along the road with him. Well, Luke tells us, Jesus broke bread, he gave thanks, and then their eyes were opened and they recognised him. Because, you see, when Jesus' body was broken on the tree, the sun stopped shining, we're told, as Jesus the judge stood in the place of those in darkness, the spiritually blind, condemned to a death he didn't deserve to die, so that 3 days later, when he came back from the grave, he might open the eyes of his friends, the spiritually blind. And do you know what that means? This is the sign of Jonah. See, as certainly as death will never get in the way of judgment because Jesus has risen, death will never get in the way of salvation because Jesus is risen. The sign of Jonah is both a warning and a promise. And Jesus says, see to it then that the light within you is not darkness. How do I know that I see? How do I know that the light within me is not darkness? How do I know that my eyes have been opened by Jesus? Well, we're told at the end of Luke that the hearts of those disciples burned. Were not our hearts burning, they said, within us while we walked, while he talked with us on the road and opened the scriptures to us? Do you look at what Jesus did? Do you hear of what Jesus did? Does your heart burn? Right at the beginning of his memoirs, Jonathan Edwards, the great American Puritan theologian, talks about his experience as a young man walking along the banks of the Hudson River, reflecting on God's word in the Bible. You can read this memoir if you've got that fat two-volume collection of Jonathan Edwards' works. And he says this, I had then at other times the greatest delight in the Holy Scriptures of any book whatsoever. Oftentimes in reading it, every word seemed to touch my heart. I felt a harmony between something in my heart and those sweet and powerful words. I seemed often to see so much light exhibited by every sentence and such a refreshing food communicated that I could not get along in my reading, often dwelling long on one sentence, seeing the wonders contained in it, and yet almost every sentence seemed to be full of wonders. You see what Edwards is saying? When he reads the Bible, it's like the words are luminous. They come off the page. He reads a word and he meditates on it and sweetness pours out of it. His eyes are good, you see. And I suspect every Christian person here in this room at one point in their life has had that experience. And if you're not having it at the moment, it probably was closer to the time when you were regenerated, when you became a Christian, when all of a sudden the Bible came alive and you couldn't get enough of it because your eyes were so good. But now you read about what Jesus did and you read the Passion's accounts and perhaps there's hardly a twinge. because the eyes aren't as good as they used to be. Perhaps your eyes are wandering. Perhaps our eyes have been drawn somewhere else. Okay, we might read our Bibles from time to time and come along to church, but if the truth be known, it's no longer making much difference to the way that we speak or the way that we treat others or the way that we spend our money, because our eyes aren't as good as they once were. Well, Jesus says to you and to me, and this is his exhortation, I want to finish with this, see to it that the light within you is not darkness. See to it that the Queen of the South, that those pagan Ninevites don't stand at the judgment and say, shame on you, because our message didn't come from a bedraggled prophet who dragged himself up from a slop on the beach. It came from Jesus, straight from the grave. If our vision has grown dim, we'll take heed of this warning of Jesus and plead to him that your eyes again would be opened and that your heart would start to burn as they see. Let's pray that now together. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us tonight, for these words of the Lord Jesus that so mercifully warn us of what we will face when we meet the risen Lord Jesus face to face as the judge of this universe. Father, we are sorry that our hearts are so hard and that our eyes are so poor, even when the light of your word and the light of the risen Jesus, which shines forth in the pages of your word, is so clear. Father, we thank you for the way that you have opened our eyes to see him on the throne, to grasp the reality of his presence. We thank you, Father, for your spirit within us who testifies to this risen Jesus. But yet, Father, we know that so often our eyes wander, that there are other things that vie for that place of honour in our hearts. Father, please forgive us. Please convict us tonight of the reality of judgment, of the reality of the fact that those of previous generations have responded to your word with so much less information than we have before us. Please do not treat us as we deserve, but reinvigorate us with that burning desire to know you more and to live for Christ's honour. We pray for his sake. Amen.